Last week's sermon was titled, The Light in You. And in that sermon, we picked up on this cautionary word from Jesus himself, also from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus warns his would-be followers, his disciples, against assuming that just because we've come and we've heard the word of God, that we've indeed actually listened to the word of God. Listening is about more than hearing, as we explored. It's about heeding. Heeding God's word is how we truly listen, not through hearing alone. And this week, the sermon title, it's been tweaked ever so slightly. That was The Light in You. This sermon is The Light to You. Light is a very big deal in the Gospel of Luke. And that's because light is a big deal in the book of Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, who Luke relies on and borrows from heavily with quotations and allusions all throughout his gospel. And Luke picks up not just on this symbology of light, but the very meaning of this symbolism in Isaiah's writing. Luke picks up on Isaiah's prophetic hope of a Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Anointed One, who's going to bring forth salvation that all the world will see. In Isaiah, the salvation through God's Messiah that's being promised, it's frequently represented through the symbolism of light, and it's described in these kinds of ways. Light that rises like the sun. Light that triumphs over the darkness. Light that brings healing and life. Light that all the world will see. This is God's salvation brought forth by God's chosen one, his Messiah. He is the one that God wants us to see. He is the light that God sends to us. But just like listening, which requires more than hearing alone, seeing God's light, seeing his salvation in this sense, in the person of his Messiah, in the person of Jesus, spoiler alert if you haven't read your New Testament, but this salvation, seeing it, it's not just about laying your eyes on it. It's not just about beholding it alone. In the same way, listening is not just about hearing alone. I want to illustrate this for you. In 2013, there were a whole bunch of actions that were taken in the nation of South Korea to combat a just absolutely tragic and growing problem that they've been experiencing. And by this point, 2013, this problem had been steadily increasing for the past 5 years. They were trying to reverse this trend. They were trying to fix things. Various companies pulled together and they launched a program called the Bridge of Life. And the nation of South Korea, they were seeing a steady increase in the rate of suicide. Already, South Korea at the time was ranked number one as the nation for experiencing this tragic end of life. And at the time, suicide in South Korea was the leading cause of death between the ages of 10 and 30. And they discovered that there was one bridge over the Han River, the Mapo Bridge. That was the place where most people were going to end their lives. The Bridge of Life program was an effort to stop all that. The Mapo Bridge was rebranded. It was revitalized completely. Uplifting messages were written all on the railing. Motion detectors were installed, so when people came near, those messages on the rails would light up and shine. Not only that, but there was a nearly 2-meter statue of a person holding another person that was installed on the bridge to try and comfort people. A hotline number for mental health was created, and it was advertised, the phone number, all across the bridge. But still, in 2013, after all of this, there were a lot of people who saw those messages on the rails. A lot of people saw them light up. A lot of people saw the statue. Even a lot of people saw the hotline number and even called it. But still, in 2013, after all that, 93 people tried to end their lives on that bridge alone, the Bridge of Life. Inasmuch as Jesus is the light of God's salvation, he's also pretty similar to that bridge in some ways. Jesus has a message for us. Jesus shines light. He draws our attention. He reveals that message, as Ghana read, not just to us personally, but to the world, all nations. Like the bridge of life, Jesus came to be the way, truth, and the life, to save us from the death that sin leads to. And like that bridge, to see Jesus as God's light, to see him as salvation, it's not just about beholding him, seeing with our eyes, just as someone might see the message on those rails light up, but it's also about believing. Seeing Jesus as God's salvation is believing in him. And the question this morning is, are you going to be somebody who truly sees in this sense, in the fullest sense, in the proper sense? Are you going to actually see God's salvation? Will you behold it? But also, will you believe it? Will you behold Christ and believe in him? That's actually a question that bookends all of Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. This question is put at the beginning, it's put at the end, and it forms the content of everything in between in Luke and Acts. Early in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3, verse 6, we find a quotation from Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. And the main point of this quotation, it comes in the concluding line, "And all people will see God's salvation." Now, you might have heard, and you've probably heard this in church circles, as you hear scriptures read, as you read them yourselves, the word Gentile, right? These are Israel scriptures talking about Israel, the people of God, talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Gentiles, those are the nations. So as Ghana read, he referenced the word Gentiles. That's talking about the nations, the world. So that's at the beginning of Luke's gospel. But now all the way at the end of Acts, the very last Old Testament quotation in all of Luke and Acts also comes from Isaiah. Paul quotes during his trial in Rome in the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, "This people's heart has become calloused." He's talking about his own people. "They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and I would heal them." That's God speaking in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And then right after in Acts 28, Paul follows up by circling back to that Isaiah chapter 40 quote at the beginning of Luke, when he says, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, to all people, and they will listen." Jesus has come. He's accomplished God's saving work. He's revealed this salvation through himself to the world, to all people. And Isaiah's language elsewhere, we use this around Christmas time, "Surely through the person of Jesus, a great light has shone into the darkness, but who sees it? Who has the kind of heart, not just the eyeballs, the heart that's malleable in God's hands, the kind of heart that can receive God, the kind of heart that turns to God's light and turns from all other hopes rather than from God's light? Who is going to truly see and believe in God's salvation?" In between these bookends that ask these kinds of questions this morning, what I want to focus on is how Luke doesn't just lay out a treatise and a dissertation for us. He does something creative. He takes stories of real people in history, and he uses the stories of these people in a very evocative way. He's pulling at our heartstrings to try and get us to ask ourselves these questions. Am I going to be one of these kinds of people who sees God's light and salvation? Luke wants us to see what the people who truly see God's light and his salvation, what they look like, because God wants us to look like them. So this morning, I hope to show you something. And I hope to exhort you. I want to exhort you to question your priorities in this life. Exhort you to challenge your own heart. Do some introspection. But also for some of you, and ultimately all of us, once we go through this process, I want to exhort you to be comforted and encouraged. When we look at these people who saw God's salvation better than most, saw his light better than most, they cut against the grain in their day. They weren't the people you think would see God's salvation like this. But God wants us, and Luke wants us, to pay special attention to them. So first this morning, the main point that Luke makes through his examples of these stories is that those who see God's light and salvation are those who put their hope in God. That's the first kind of person that God wants us to be like, someone who puts our hope in God. Now, there's two people through whom Luke makes this point in his gospel. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, there's a narrative of Jesus and how he's being dedicated at the temple. Ghana read some of that for us. He's only 8 days old, according to the law. His parents take him to the temple to have him receive the sign of the Mosaic covenant. But that's where we meet a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna. First up in this narrative is Simeon. And this is why Simeon stands out. It's actually because he doesn't stand out. That's why he's being mentioned. We don't know his background. We don't know his age. We don't know much about him. We don't even know what tribe of Israel he's from. All we know is that he was righteous, which means he acted properly towards other people, and he was devout, which meant he was diligent and cautious in his religious activity towards God. That's all we know about him. And you think, at this point in Luke's gospel, already, everyone who's been mentioned by name, we see that they're coming from these lines of kings, of prophets, these tribes, this rich history in Israel. But Simeon? He's just Simeon, plain old Simeon. I want to ask if you've ever maybe felt like this, like you're just you, right? Nothing special. Maybe sometimes you feel like a nobody that no one really stops to notice, no one cares about. And I'm not saying that that's what you are. I'm just asking, you know, have you felt like that? Because if you have, there's some irony for you in this story that's encouraging. The name Simeon means he has heard. It conveys the idea that God has heard. Simeon is just Simeon. In his society, in his day, he's not remarkable. And yet God has his attention on Simeon because it's not remarkability that gets God's attention. You know, funny enough, Pastor Norm over the years, he's given me so many great encouragements. He's really built me up so much. But one of the greatest ones that really stuck with me, it was this time when I was going off to speak at a high school youth camp, and I was nervous. I'm like speaking to high school youth for a week. I felt like I was getting thrown into like some chummed up waters, like, oh, this, how's this gonna go, right? But the Sunday morning before I left, Pastor Norm's preaching. He gets to a point where he's giving an illustration. And sometimes he'll mention names from the pews to do his illustrations, and he mentioned my name. And the point of his illustration was something to the effect of, the reason that God is calling you and using you, Bradley Baker, is because you're a nobody. You know, I'm not really doing him justice, right? Because when he said it, it made sense in the context of the sermon. There was tact, there was warmth, he wasn't being mean. And the truth is, that word has been a lasting word of encouragement in my life. It reminded me that in my story, in my life, in all the things that God calls me to do and be, I'm not the main character. God is. God's the somebody in my life. He's the big somebody. And do you realize how, when that truth gets a hold of your heart, how much pressure that takes off of you? Do you know how much peace and joy you can have to realize that God's not paying attention to you because of how great you are? You'd have to be pretty great to keep God's attention. I am a realist. I know I'm not that. But do you know how much of a relief it is to realize that God's paying attention to you and using you because of how great he is. It's very encouraging when you realize that, or when you're at some point in your Christian journey and you remember that. Now, God uses Simeon, of all people, to prophesy when he sees the infant Jesus. It's on Simeon's lips that comes a quotation of Isaiah from the same verses that form that big first bookend in Luke. This is what the Holy Spirit leads Simeon to proclaim when he meets Jesus. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Do you realize at this moment God had a temple at his disposal? A temple filled with priests and Levites? He even, as we're going to see, had a prophetess on standby, but God uses Simeon to make this prophetic statement. God uses Simeon, but he also uses Simeons, right? People like Simeon, who aren't that remarkable. People who, you know, God's got everyone else at his disposal. People who are further down the road, further experienced, maybe a bit more polished, all that, but yet he still uses Simeons. God pays attention, not because of how great Simeon is, but because of how great God is. That's just a point of reflection, but can you imagine if we could stand to be a little less remarkable, if that wasn't such a big deal to us, being relevant in our world, what we might focus on in our lives? If we weren't concerned about what we look like in the eyes of others, imagine how God might actually use us in more remarkable ways to show the world who he is. Now, Simeon's counterpart in this narrative is a woman named Anna. And Anna's a bit different than Simeon, because Anna's parentage is noted, as is the tribe of Israel that she comes from. And she's also a prophetess. Do you know how big of a deal that is? In the Old Testament, there's a whopping mention of only 4 prophetesses, female prophets. Anna's also, she's a widow, and she's, in the Jewish mindset, the ideal widow, because she married young, her husband died, and then she never married again. Instead, she devoted herself to God. And the point of her devotion is a really noteworthy thing. This is a big deal. Because Luke says that Anna was from the tribe of Asher. Now, there was a thing in Judaism, this oral tradition of the rabbis who interpreted God's word. They added a lot of footnotes to God's word. And one of their footnotes talks about how the tribe of Asher produced incredibly beautiful, just the most beautiful women. It was said in the rabbinic tradition that even into old age, the women from the tribe of Asher were more beautiful than the younger women from other tribes. Anna's 84. Maybe if rabbinic tradition can hold its water, she can still turn some heads, you know? Certainly when she was younger, back when her husband died, if this checks out, perhaps she could have married again. And the thing about this rabbinic tradition, it mentions that kings and rulers, the most powerful and rich people in society, sought women from this tribe. She could have married some big-time guy, and now at the age of 84, she could be just lounging in the shade instead of serving day and night at the temple. But the thing is, Anna made choices in her life. Maybe some of you have made choices. Maybe some of us have an important choice that we still need to make, because Anna chose God. I want to tell you, there's a large amount of people in this church at Hillview who've made that choice. People who've made the choice to pursue God and to serve him despite all of the twists and turns in your life. There's people here who could be doctors and lawyers, and I'm only thinking of 2 apples from 1 tree. There's others here this morning, if not for management at work, if not for some injustice that you've experienced, if not for some turn of your health or some incident, accident, or tragedy, you could be living a very different life. There's people who could sell their properties and their countries, Companies, there we go. You could sell all that You could trade in your 8 months of winter here in Edmonton for something a whole lot nicer, but you're still here. There's a lot of you, too, and it's been my joy and my honor to get to know you. You're raising children on a different continent, let alone in a different country and culture than the one you grew up in a different tongue than you grew up speaking. And you're being a parent navigating this world when you never had a parent over here with you showing you the way. It's mind-blowing, the standard that you set for me in my faith. And for some of us, if not all of us, with all of these twists and turns in our lives, you're still making the choice to choose God and to serve him. You're turning like Anna, your loss, like her loss of a husband, like your disorientation and all the uncertainty in life. You're turning it into an opportunity to worship and serve God. And are you perfect? No. Is it easy? No. Do we struggle to do this sometimes? Absolutely. Anna's devotion to God led her to see his salvation. Your devotion to God, despite everything else, will likewise, I'm sure of it, be instrumental in how God shows you his salvation in your life. If we were a little more like Simeon and a little more like Anna, it's not just that we'd look like them on the outside, right? It's about what's on the inside. So you got to ask, what's driving their faith and their decisions to pursue God? What led them to the literal presence of Christ the Messiah? For Simeon, Luke notes that he was hoping. He was hoping for the consolation of Israel. He put his hope in the word of God and the promises of God, like the ones in Isaiah about a Messiah who's going to come and deliver his people. And then God uses Anna. Luke says, to speak of God to those waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. These two were hoping. Not that God would make them high society, finally. Not that God would restore their loss and give them a nice cushy life to ride it all out in pleasure. They were hoping that God would fulfill his promises that he gave his people in his word. They chose God. And the Holy Spirit, he brings that very consolation promised of old, that redemption, that salvation, the light that God sends to us. He brought it to the temple that day. And he brought Anna and Simeon there as well, despite the turns in their lives. This is what I want to encourage you with, the fact that God can time your life. All of it, all the good, all the bad. He can time it so perfectly that you'll end up seeing what he wants you to see. Not just with your eyes, but with the right heart. At the time when God fulfilled his promise, where do you think Anna and Simeon would be if they never put their hope in God in this way? If you're a Simeon and life never really dealt you some super awesome hand to play, or if you're an Anna and the hand you were dealt never really seemed to play out, there's a good chance that you are where God wants you to be. He's timing it. He's going to show you something. Something that so many people wished they could have seen. So lift your eyes and look forwards and don't go around wasting your heart on lesser things than this hope that God lays before you, the hope of salvation in Jesus. First then, strive to be somebody who puts their hope in God. And second this morning, this is our second point, be somebody who knows God. Fast forward to Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. This time around, Jesus isn't 8 days old. He's an adult. He's beginning his public ministry. In these verses, he's just unrolled a scroll of, guess who? The prophet Isaiah. Publicly in the synagogue, Jesus cites a messianic promise, a promise about God's Savior from Isaiah. He turns to everyone around and he says that this is now fulfilled in your presence. Calling attention to himself. But there's a twist. Who is he fulfilling this promise for? That is a spicy question. It agitates his audience to no end. It boils their blood when we see what Jesus shows them. But who's going to see and know the salvation that God has promised fulfilled in Jesus? Well, Jesus is going to tell us. Again, there's two people mentioned here in Luke, two exemplars. First, in this passage, Jesus references the prophet Elijah, but that's not the person he's talking about. He's talking about a widow that the prophet Elijah visited, an unnamed widow in an area called Zarephath, in a country called Sidon. In this story, it comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, and here's the rundown of this story, right? Israelites, they got a queen in town encouraging the worship of Phoenician gods, and the people go along with it, and God sends a drought, causes a famine. And during this famine, people are starving, people are suffering, people are dying, but God sends his number one prophet, Elijah, who's literally on speed dial with the king. Okay, literally, figuratively, they don't have phones, but you know, he's pretty much on speed dial with the king. And where does he send him? To a foreign land. The land, actually, when you research it, that was heavily influenced by Phoenician and Canaanite gods. While this devastating drought is ravaging Israel. I mean, Elijah's not even visiting an Israelite widow. He's visiting a Sidonian widow. And Jesus makes this explicit in Luke chapter 4. He says, there were plenty of Israelite widows to visit, but only this widow was visited by God's prophet. And don't miss this detail. Luke says that Elijah was sent. He was where God wanted him to be, doing what God wanted him to do. And that's why in the story, he resurrects not an Israelite widow's dead son, a foreign widow's dead son. And he miraculously, through God, provides food for them during this famine. Not in Jerusalem, not in Israel. If you're a sports fan, it's okay if you're not. But if you are, you're going to know what I'm talking about here. There's a particular kind of pain that sports fans are prone to. The pain of seeing a beloved player on your hometown team go and play for another team. I'm not, you know, that old. So for me in my lifetime, the big names that I had to see this happen to, you know, I had to see the names Ryan Smith, Captain Canada there, and the name Ricky Ray, a whole lot more also. I had to see them go and get stitched onto another team's jersey. And it's just sports. What do I care? These guys are making millions. They don't care about me, right? But like, still, it stung. It was surprising. In Luke 4, Jesus has just said he's going to fulfill God's promise of bringing salvation to Israel. But then he describes his forthcoming ministry as this Messiah, as the ministry of Elijah to a foreign widow. He's not going to be wearing the jersey that people thought he was going to be wearing. And these people around him certainly felt the sting of that. Jesus further makes this point as Luke once more gives us a second person to think about. Jesus makes a second reference now to a man named Naaman. Naaman's story comes from 2 Kings chapter 5, and here's the rundown of this story. Naaman, like the Sidonian widow, was a foreigner, but he was a lot different. He was from a region we call Syria, and Naaman was a general. He was a top commander in the Syrian army. And throughout 1 and 2 Kings, that army had been clashing with Israel. And Naaman is also afflicted with leprosy. Now, as the story goes, Naaman, he's led through his servants who are captured Israelites. He's led to the prophet Elisha's house, so the prophet who took over for Elijah. And when he rolls up to Elisha's house, Elijah tells Naaman, here's what you're going to do about this leprosy. And it's humbling what he's got to do. And Naaman grumbles. He's like, I'm not going to do that. But again, those servants that God's using in his life tell him, then just do it. He's like, fine, I'll do it. And he gets healed. The great military leader of Israel's enemy goes into Israel and gets healed by Israel's God. Who gets to see God's salvation? Who's going to see it? Who's going to believe it? You know, it's clear here, the foreigner, the outsider, even the enemy. And the sticky question is why? There's something very striking about both of these stories. The very last words from the widow after her dead son had been brought back to life were this: "Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Naaman's response is very similar. He says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." And then he goes and vows never again to offer a burnt offering to any other god. He carts off soil back to Syria so he can make a place of worship to Israel's God. The widow and Naaman beheld what God had done for them in their lives. And then they believed. They put their faith in God exclusively. They turned to him, turning from everything else. And in believing, they came to know God. That's essentially the first and last bookend in Luke Acts, right? All people will see God's salvation. And then at the end, also the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen. They will know God. But here's the rub of this story. Back in Nazareth, in Jesus' own hometown, where he's unrolled the scroll and said this, there's trouble brewing after he mentions the widow and Naaman. Because, well, first of all, people in the story were not so pleased to see the familiar little carpenter boy, the carpenter's son in town. He's going to the synagogue and unrolling scrolls and talking this big of game about himself? He's getting too big for his breeches, isn't he? Who does he think he is? He's elevating himself above everyone else, the people who know him. People really like to pull those kinds of people back down to earth, don't they? Second, people weren't so keen on seeing the idea of connecting the promise of Israel's Messiah with such a concentrated focus on Gentiles. And for this, Jesus' townsmen in the story, they try to throw him off a cliff right after this verse. That's how much they like what he has to say for making this connection so strongly and to their neglect. And there's the striking irony. These Gentiles saw God's salvation and they believed. But this crowd in the land, descendants of Israel in Nazareth, who knew Jesus, who grew up with him, who lived and worked with him for 30-odd years, they reject him. They beheld him, but they didn't believe. So if you're like a Sidonian widow this morning, meaning if you've got a genuine faith, but perhaps you've been overlooked by the quote-unquote right people, or the people who know you. Or if you're a Naaman and you've got this genuine faith, but nobody around you cares. Nobody recognizes it. Nobody's seeing that faith in you. It's all right. Your experience is exactly what Jesus went through when he was rejected by his hometown. But if you've got that genuine faith in your heart, wherever you are and what you're going through, I would say God has probably got you where he wants you to be right now. God hasn't just sent some prophet to you like Elijah or Elisha. He sent his son to you that you might know who your God is. And if you've received him, that is such a huge point in your life. So above all, know who your God is. And rejoice in him. Look forwards. Look to him. And don't let your heart get weighed down by all this other nonsense, all the noise around you, even the neglect. God sees you. I might rename you a Simeon, right? God hears you. He's paying attention to you. And he sent his son to you. Know your God. So put your hope in God. Know your God. And lastly, be somebody who trusts God's word. This time in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, Luke recounts the first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples. And again in this story, there's two people. There's two disciples. One is named, his name is Cleopas, and another is unnamed. But there's two of them. It's this pattern in Luke. And they're walking to from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. They're walking to this village following all the events of Jesus' trial and his execution. And they're talking about all these events. They're trying to wrap their heads around it, come to terms with it, make sense of it. And that's when an unexpected guest hears them and starts walking with them. Jesus. But just because the risen Lord himself walks with you and talks with you like these disciples, it doesn't mean that you're truly seeing God's salvation yet the way he wants you to see it. As Luke says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They're beholding Jesus, but they're not seeing that it's Jesus. And when you dig a little into the Greek here, this is actually a very interesting statement. The word for prevented, it's the same word used in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark describes how Jesus' opponents sought to lay hands on him and seize him. This is a word of force. It's a strong word. And, you know, picture this. This is the Messiah, Jesus, risen from the dead. And this is his first act now of power, of strength, of force. And he's not using it on his enemies. He used that kind of force on him. He's performing it on his disciples to keep them from recognizing him. It's because there's something else that Jesus wants us to see first. And I want you to remember our premise this morning at this point, that seeing God's salvation, it's not just about beholding, it's about believing. This is as true for Jesus' own disciples, for us, as it is for anybody else. And this is the point here in the narrative so far. Jesus doesn't just care that you see him. He cares how you see him. What lens do you see him through? There's a way he wants you to see him. As Luke goes on, we see that Jesus, he starts to explain to his two disciples that from Moses and the prophets, how the Messiah must suffer and die. Now, if you didn't know this, Moses and the prophets, that's a way of referencing the entire Old Testament. And this is the lens through which we are to see Jesus. The lens through which we're to believe in him as we see him. It's the filter of God's word. Not with our eyes alone, not with our own imaginations, our senses, our own interpretive imagination, all that, but through the lens of God's word. With hearts that have been affected and even subjugated, put under God's word and its authority. It's not enough to see Jesus rise from the dead. We need to see him rising from the scriptures as the salvation and the light that God promises. And I promise you here, right, I'm not just getting all fancy trying to be a wordsmith or a poet or something. This is a point that Jesus has made himself. This is about belief. It's about trusting God. It's about seeing God's salvation. And again, Jesus made this point already. In Luke chapter 16, he gives us a parable. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm going to summarize this one for you as well. In this parable, Jesus uses the illustration of this rich guy. He lives a not good life. It's just all self-centered, self-focused. He's got poor people at his gate, and he doesn't give a rip about them. He doesn't care. He's living for himself. And then he dies. And he opens his eyes, and he's in a place he does not want to be. He's in the place of fire and torment. And he looks up in this parable to heaven, and he sees across this chasm that he can't get across. He's not getting to heaven, but he sees Abraham. And he cries out saying, Abraham, please, I got family and friends. I got loved ones who are still alive, and they're living just the way I did. I don't want them to end up here. I want them to escape this fate. Please, just for a little bit, send me back so that I can convince them to change their lives. And this is the whole point of the parable. This is the response that Abraham gives him. He says, they're not going to listen to you if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets. They're not going to listen to someone who rises from the dead if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets. Jesus rose from the dead. That's incredible. We can believe that. But that alone isn't going to be what settles the matter in our faith for us. It's how do we see Jesus through the lens of God's word? Because to believe in Jesus means you have to believe in the word of God. I mean, marriage for me is a great example of this. When my wife says she's going to do something for me, and then if I've got a timeline in my head, and it's a bit different than hers, I start to get a little antsy. I start to think, I want this to get done. I've already asked her for help. So then when I go and do it before she gets home, it hurts her. She's like, what are you doing? Didn't you believe me? Didn't you trust me? I'm just like, oh, I just went and did it myself. It's like she said, I was going to do it. But then I got to think, I guess I didn't trust you. It's kind of the same way with God's word, right? Are we taking him at his word and are we trusting him? Or do we not trust him? What does that say about our relationship with him and the love we have for him? Now on this road of Emmaus with the disciples, remember I said Jesus wants them to see something else first? That's what he wants them to see, himself through the lens of the scriptures. Luke says that Jesus opened the scriptures to them. He opens their minds to the scriptures. And then finally in the conclusion of the story, that's when they recognize him. That's when he finally opens their eyes to see God's salvation in their midst. But before he does that, he does something in their hearts. These disciples at the end of the story, when they finally recognize Jesus, they say, wow, when he was reading the scriptures to us and explaining them about how they relate to the Messiah on that road, were not our hearts burning in us? And there's the question, right? What's consuming our hearts like fire? They're going to see Jesus. Their eyes will be opened. But first, Jesus opens the scriptures. He opens their minds to the scriptures. And he puts that fire in their heart. Jesus wants God's word to captivate us. And then through that, that's how he wants us to see him. And I'll ask you this, where in your life have you glimpsed God's light? Did you get the job you wanted? Did you get the car, the house? Did you get the healing that you prayed for? Were you able to afford rent and food this month? Did someone help you or encourage you in some way? It's good stuff. I'm not going to knock that. But there's something more for us to see if we fancy ourselves a disciple of Jesus. We need to see God's word and how it promises and points to our Savior, and we need to believe it, to put our trust in and to yield our lives to God and what he says about himself and what he's going to do. All the other experiences, even of God's goodness, that occur in our lives, it's good stuff, but it's a bit shallow for us to put our roots in if we want to be able to stand firm when life hits us, when temptation hits us, when sin hits us. We need deeper roots, and God's word is where we need those roots to go and grow. So who's going to see God's salvation? Who's going to behold it? Anybody can do that. Did you know, I thought it was funny in seminary to learn, some of the most prolific scholars of the New Testament are actually atheists. Like, I'm not saying it's dominated by them, but I was surprised to learn that as a Christian. Anyone can behold the word of God, but who's going to believe it? Who's going to truly recognize in their heart, in a burning heart, who Jesus is? To whom is he going to be light? It's those who hope in God. It's those who know their God. It's those who trust God's word and take God at his word. And in this way, it's those whose hearts, they're not kindled or persuaded by lesser things than God himself. So I want us to realize this morning, all these things that I'm saying we're supposed to do here from Luke, you know, to make good use of the light that God has sent to us, putting our hope in God, knowing God, trusting his word, what these are responses. In these narratives, it's God who leads Simeon and Anna. It's God who sends Elijah. It's God who directs Naaman. It's Jesus who finds his disciples on their way. It's Jesus who comes near to us. It's Jesus who walks with us. It's Jesus who opens our eyes to God's word and to himself. What's left for us is to respond. Because light, like light, Jesus comes to us. God sends him our way as God leads us through all of life's winding turns. And you're going to end up somewhere. Maybe you have. Maybe not where you expected, maybe not where you really want to be all that much. But like these six people that Luke mentions, there's a good chance you're where God wants you to be if he's working on your heart and if he's leading you to do these things because he's trying to show you his salvation right now in your life. So if you behold Jesus, who is God's light and our salvation, then respond. If you've heard the name of Jesus, if you've got a Bible on a shelf or in a bag, if you know someone who has a Bible, if you've tried the world out, if you've really tried the world out, but you found it at all lacking or misleading, if you're a disciple and you need to hear God's word with a new heart, with a heart that's on fire, then know that there is light that God has sent to you, right where you are. Are you going to respond to that light? Are you going to actually see it and believe in it and give your life to it? I would certainly encourage you to do so. And you don't have to be anything more than a Simeon, an Anna, a Sidonian widow, a Naaman, a Cleopas, or some unnamed disciple. You don't have to be anything more than that because God is. God is God. And he made you. He wants you. That's why he stooped and sent his light to you. So make the response. Yeah, make the response. Keith, I invite you and the team back up.